Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be walking through a good bit of Acts this afternoon in our final session, but we'll begin in Acts 9 with Paul's conversion. Let me read the first 9 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, the God who changed a man on the road to Damascus, Father, we are thankful that you likewise changed our hearts. For we were certainly dead in our sin, with no ability to help ourselves when you did for us what you did for Saul of Tarsus. And so we give thanks that you're in the changing business, that by your substitutionary atonement, that men may be redeemed. Father, we commit this final session to your sovereign care. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started last evening with a look at contending for the faith, and Brother Rob picked up this morning, exhorting us to have affection for our fellow believers, and then Ray fleshed that out, expositing Paul's relationships with others and the importance, the criticality, really, of friendships. We finish this afternoon with Paul's end, if you will, how he finished the course, the scripture that Brother Ray read in the context of his lesson before lunch. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so it's instructive for us, I think, that we stop and think for a moment, if that will be said of us on our death day without people laughing in the room. Will a preacher be able to stand and say that your name have finished the course, that you have kept the faith, that you have fought the good fight? At our table at lunch today, we were talking about funerals, and if you've lived any length of time, you may be able to testify, like I can, that I have been to some terrible funerals. And I've thought often that there's few things are better to me than a good funeral, as satisfying, as uplifting, as God-honoring. The other side of that coin is few things are as awful, terrible, as a bad funeral. So let it be said of you and I, like it was said of Paul. Paul testified for himself that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, and he had kept the faith. What will we have to do for people to be able to say that about us? Dave has an anecdote here in his notes about being with a member of his church who was touring him at his workplace, that he had worked at the same job in the same factory for 40 years. First job he'd ever had, the only job he'd ever had, and now he was approaching retirement. That sort of admirable faithfulness is largely absent in our culture. A time when employees valued their job and employers valued their employees. So now, in a time of relative flux where people change jobs 2, 3, 4 times, might move here, there, and yonder, we seem to have lost our sense of place and to a large degree our sense of purpose. But what about Paul? I mean, Paul certainly didn't remain in one place. He certainly wasn't working for retirement. Probably I wrote in the margins here the question mark about retirement. Tim Challies recently did a video series on 10 great sermons, one of which was Dr. Piper's sermon, challenging a room full of people about to live lives of purpose. And he painted a very bleak picture of the American dream of retirement. The picture is something to do with a man who's worked a number of years and now he and his wife can retire to the beach and pick up seashells. They can walk the beach every day and add to their seashell collection. Dr. Piper, as only he can do, I think, was raging about the futility of that image. Is that really what we're working so hard to achieve? Going to go to the beach and collect seashells. Well, that certainly wouldn't describe the Apostle Paul, and I hope it doesn't describe us. I mean, as Christians, retirement does not belong in our lexicon. I mean, we may be saving money for a time and we won't be able to earn as much as we do now. That's nothing wrong with that, but the idea that we're going to disengage from the battle of life at some point and just be on perpetual vacation is unbiblical. Right, I want to be engaged in some sort of purposeful labor and die at my post, right? That's what I want to do. I certainly don't want to be on a perpetual vacation. We ought to take some enjoyment in a job well done, whatever that job may be at that season of life. But Paul largely was a nomad. The Bible describes him as Paul of Tarsus, but he certainly didn't stay in Tarsus. The book of Acts tells us that he was a world traveler. If the world, the known world at that time, the Roman world, the area around the Mediterranean Sea, often in towns for less than 6 months before the persecution became too intense. He lived a seemingly tumultuous existence, but yet he managed to be faithful in such a way that at the end of his life, he could say, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Paul was a marathon runner and not a sprinter, right? If we look at a life in that sort of context, he lived a relatively long life by the standards of his age and did much in the length of life that he was given. Paul had many enemies, right? And so what do we think of a man who has that many enemies? I mean, do you have enemies? You have people that hate you? I forget if it was Rob or Ray mentioned earlier, back when people wanted to kill preachers, right? They preached better when someone wanted to kill them. I had a business associate who asked me to engage in some reputation management for him. He thought we should engage a digital company who can wade into the internet and somehow paint a better picture of you. He was very concerned that someone had said something bad about him on the internet. My response to him was simply, "Sir, you can tell a lot about a man by who his friends are, but you can tell more about a man by who his enemies are. And let me just suggest to you that you're a better man for having her as your enemy because everybody knows her. And when she criticizes you, they're going to appreciate you more. So why don't we just let it lie and let her be known as your enemy, and it will enhance your reputation." And certainly that's the case with Paul, with enemies like Paul. Would that we all had enemies like Paul had, right? People that hated him, not because of his personal offense. They hated Paul for the right reasons. They hated Paul because Paul exalted Christ. If you cut Paul, he would bleed Christ exalted. Well, we're going to just take a brief drive-by, if you will, of his life. Try to give you from Acts 9 through the end of the book, just moving quickly to give you a sketch of where Paul went in his life. Acts 9, 17 through 20, we pick up there. So Ananias departed, entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So this was the starting gun, if you will. If we're going to measure out the marathon of Paul's life, the starting gun, his conversion on the road to the Damascus, and then his initial ministry with the disciples in Damascus. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, and so the pattern for his life's work was established early. And then in verses 23 and 25, we get the first of many unexpected events in Paul's life, right? When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So the door in Damascus was closed, and so he moved on, next to Jerusalem. In verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So the Jews wanted to kill him, the Hellenists wanted to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Everywhere Paul went, the one consistency was that he preached Christ and him crucified. Well, if we move to Acts 9, we see the vision that Cornelius had. He sent for Peter. The Jewish Christians had not been faithful to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and so God brought a great persecution on the church at Jerusalem, which caused good Christians to scatter, and the result had a profound impact on Paul's life. We pick that up in chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." So Barnabas picks up Saul in Tarsus, and for an entire year, a long stay for the Apostle Paul, everywhere Paul went, he was faithful to preach Christ and him crucified. Well, chapter 13 of Acts picks up with his missionary journeys. You see Cyprus, Barnabas' home. They had a fruitful ministry there. Then back to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if you will. Perga and Pamphylia, where John Mark deserted them. Antioch in Syria and began teaching in the synagogue there. And then in chapter 13 of Acts, beginning in verse 45, but the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy. Everywhere we see Paul preaching, it's all, the Jews really hated Paul, didn't they? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So this major shift in Paul's ministry from the Jews to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's sad every time I read the book of Acts and all these place names in Asia Minor. There was a time when virtually everyone in Asia Minor would have at least claimed to be a Christian, right? There are almost no Christians. Christians in the nation of Turkey, now it's Asia Minor. If they're Christians at all, they are Christians in hiding. The place where Paul walked, the place where they were first called Christians, now you're killed if you proclaim the name of Christ. And certainly if you're a preacher of Christ, your life is at stake. Well, from there to Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe, Acts records Paul's travels. They stoned him. They thought him to be dead. What did he do? He got up, went back to town, started preaching, left off and finished in verse 8, picked up with verse 9. Went back along the same route, strengthening the churches. Antioch in Syria, his sending church, back to the Jerusalem council, the second missionary journey, the conflict with Barnabas over John Mark, and what anguish that certainly caused amongst good friends. And Paul and Silas sent out from the church on their second missionary journey. Paul faced horrific opposition, imprisonment, physical harm, but he just kept ongoing. He and Silas strengthened those churches, picked up Timothy, and then wondered what would happen next. When we get to chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas have separated, and we get to chapter 16, we pick up in verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. There's a mysterious verse of Scripture, isn't it? And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's that pronoun again, Rob, called us. It's Luke speaking, the author of the book of Acts. And so obviously Luke was with him when Paul received the Macedonian call. And why were they to go to Macedonia? What's the consistent theme of Paul's life? To preach the gospel. We don't know why God closed off Asia, that northeast part of Asia Minor, to Paul, but he redirected him very clearly across to Macedonia. So Paul crossed over and received the Macedonian vision, went to Philippi, the first converts in the continent of Europe, we can assume from the text. from Asia to Europe. That's the great bridge there, divided the world for so long. The Greeks and the Persian empires collided around the Aegean Sea there. And so Paul crosses over into Macedonia, which is considered to be part of Europe. Thrown into jail in Philippi, illegally beaten without trial. And so rather than wallowing in his grief, sucking his thumb, wondered why, woe is me, why, Lord, have you done this to me? What did he do in the midst of his persecution? Well, he did the same thing that Paul always did. He preached the gospel. About midnight, pick up in verse 25 of chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. I haven't yet had the opportunity to spend any time on that side of the bars, but if I were to find myself there, I hope that I would be about what Paul and Silas were about, praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The opportunity for freedom must have been exciting for Paul, but his first thought was not for himself and his companions, but for the salvation of the lost, the jailer. And so he tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Well, the magistrates, probably realizing that they had made some terrible mistakes, apologized, but they still asked him to run along. They didn't need that kind of disturbance in their city. So, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, back to Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, Ephesus, the riot in Ephesus. The Romans sent him to Caesarea. You know the story of his imprisonment there. And the book of Acts comes to an end with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So all along that way, every place he went, what did Paul do? He faithfully preached the gospel. He just kept putting one foot in front of the other. He never lost sight of the central reality of his existence, a slave of Christ Jesus. His job was to honor Jesus wherever he found himself, in whatever condition. Just keep on telling people about the Jesus who had delivered him from his sin. Paul's life was unusual. He had unusual gifts. He had an unusual calling. He faced unusual challenges. One of the keys to Paul's success is something every one of us can apply personally and benefit from. Paul just kept going. I don't know how you would describe that. There are a variety of words that come to mind, some actual words, some made-up words, right? I used to tell football players and basketball players, "What you need, son, is a little more stick-to-itiveness." I wish that were a word. I like it a lot. I use it a good bit. Single-mindedness, right? There's an actual word. Doggedness, a relentlessness. Perseverance might also be used here. To have that sort of single-minded determination that come what may, I will keep my eye on the ball. I will preach Christ and Him crucified. I will contend for the faith. I will love my fellow believers. I will build and maintain friendships. You know, loving fellow believers. I used to spend a lot of my time talking to mothers about their sons, and they would sometimes complain at what they thought was my harsh treatment of their boys. And I would usually tell them the same thing, "Ma'am, I love your son." And I said, I don't just like him, because most of the time, I'll be honest with you, he's not very likable. So you should be thankful that I love him instead. And by love, I mean I am committed to his success. And that should most probably terrify your son, because I'm committed to him enough to ensure that he does what is right day after day after day. And if he doesn't, I'm going to make sure that he does through whatever means are at my disposal. Stick-to-itiveness, single-mindedness, love for others, unbelievers and believers. A man who just kept on keeping on. A vivid example of that attitude, Brother Ray read it earlier, the Epistle to Timothy, chapter 4. When we get to when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. I mean, Paul on his deathbed, as Ray has vividly described to us, was thinking about preparing to keep on keeping on. I want my books so that I can prepare to preach. I want my parchments so that I can write my sermons and send them and strengthen the churches. I want to keep on doing what I always have done. Spurgeon, about this verse, wrote this of Paul. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years when he's imprisoned at Rome, 30 years of ministry, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord Jesus, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up in the third heaven, and had heard things which it was unlawful for men to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. At the end of his life, in prison, writing the last recorded letter that we have from him, he wasn't going to put it on autopilot, wasn't going to coast to the finish line. He was going to finish strong. Well, he contrasts himself with false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, as if that wasn't enough, there is the daily pressure on me of concern, anxiety for all the churches. All the churches. That's the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, how do we live a life that looks like that? How do we finish well? Well, the first involves what we do, what you do, what I do. Although we believe in God's sovereignty, we're not passive in our obedience. We are working out our salvation. So although Paul believed this also, he did not neglect his own responsibility. So he reminds Timothy of the human part of the equation. He gives us an important key to finishing the course. We must embrace the lifestyle of a believer. This is the, if you are accused of being a Christian, I often ask, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you're put on trial, we were to drag out your timesheet, how you spent the last 72, 96 hours, what would it look like? If we were to drag out your checkbook, turn on the light, what would your checkbook look like? That's usually my measure of a man. Show me his timesheet and show me his checkbook, and I'll measure him. embrace the lifestyle of a believer? Are we embarrassed about being Christians? Think about that. Are we embarrassed about being Christians? I'm often, I have to sit and eat with people at work and various business lunches and so forth. And I'm ashamed to say, sometimes I hesitate before I say, may I offer a blessing? I never know people I've never met before. I don't know them. You know, they're gonna react violently when I offer to do something as strange as praying. But it's what I always do before I eat. I can't imagine eating a meal without offering a prayer. And so why would we be ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, in this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul gives three illustrations of the lifestyle you must embrace to be successful. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and make those points quickly. Sharing suffering is a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we see the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Suffer hardship with me. We're not promised an easy life, right? I often pray with great trembling, Lord, make me holy and not happy, right? And we ought to pray that always with fear and trembling, because holiness, righteousness is produced through suffering, adversity. I wish it weren't so. I wish I could just hear something and automatically embrace it and agree with it. But I think it's true in my life and true in the life of most believers that it's shared suffering and adversity which truly produces righteousness. And so when we pray to be holy, for God to make us holy, we're asking Him to introduce adversity into our lives that will force us to depend on Him. So the lives of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Well, think about the life of a soldier, a life lived in submission to someone else, right? Whenever I'm in uniform, I remind myself and others that I am rendering unto Caesar. I am under his authority. And with that comes some terrible responsibilities. You're living in submission to someone else. You receive a wage. You render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He renders unto you the pay that he owes you. You don't serve at your own expense, right? It's not an all-volunteer force. It's an all-recruited, trained, and paid force, right? You're getting ready to file your income taxes, right? That gives you an idea of just how expensive it is to maintain a standing army. But in that system, you don't just do whatever you want, right? Young men sometimes tell me, well, I'm not sure what I want to do with my life. And I tell them, well, why don't you go down and see that recruiter? He'll find you a sergeant who knows what you're going to do with your life. He's going to tell you every morning at 5 o'clock. He'll sort it out for you. You set aside other concerns to please the one who enlisted you. There's a single-mindedness about a life in uniform. And this obviously is a picture of our service to Christ. He provides for us. We live in submission to Christ, and our job is to serve Him faithfully. Consider the athlete. Think of the training regimens that are involved in any serious athletic pursuits. If I had even a dollar for every hour that I spent bouncing a basketball, right? Thousands of hours of my life, right? Before daylight, after dark, all those hours and hours on the football field and the basketball court. If you want to be an athlete, you have to obey the rules of your sport. You can't compete and win unless you compete according to the rules. We don't indulge in the same pleasures that other people pursue. An athlete must make decisions that will increase the odds of his victory. He's going to do things that other people don't do. He's going to refrain from doing things that other people do because he is focused on the prize that he will win. Think about the farmer, right? I think every man ought to be engaged in growing something. If you live in an apartment, grow a plant, grow a house plant, right? Because there's such lessons to be learned from husbanding plants and animals, such spiritual metaphors at work there. The seasons of life. Dr. Moeller just did a great series that I think he's turned into a book about the seasons of life, childhood and youth and adulthood and old age. I mean, you see that every year as a farmer. Winter will be followed by spring and summer and fall. And for the animals and for the land that produces, there are tasks that must be done in each of those seasons to bring in the crop. What a wonderful picture of our life. The farmer plants in the spring, trusting that the Lord will send the rain and the sun, and that in the fall, he'll refrain from sending the rain at the wrong time so that the crop can be brought in. He spends his life in labor for a future reward. Paul calls him the hard-working farmer. My grandfather was a dairy farmer. 4 o'clock and 4 o'clock, 365 days a year. 4 o'clock and 4 o'clock. He used to chuckle every year at daylight savings time. He said, you know what, boy, those cows don't think much about Congress. They pay no respect to Congress's clock. You see, they have a clock of their own. So we didn't have daylight savings time on my grandfather's dairy. 4 o'clock and 4 o'clock, 365 days a year. It's amazing. That's a hard work. I don't have anything that requires me to do something physical at 4 o'clock and 4 o'clock, 365 days a year. The hard-working farmer. Much of what he does takes years to pay off, right? Think about the orchards that you see, right? You plant those young trees, it takes years before you're going to bring in that first crop. And if you grow something like blueberries, you have to be disciplined enough that first year when that blueberry bush blooms to go and pinch off all the blooms that would turn into berries, right? Because if you do that, the roots will sink deep. All the energy that would be put into growing fruit that first year will now be put into growing deep roots. And so in the out years, if you can delay that gratification of seeing that first crop of blueberries, in the out years, you'll reap larger harvests. Boy, that would, we could preach some sermons about that, right? Delaying gratification in anticipation of a greater reward in the by and by. He works hard because he knows that his reward will come. There's not a better picture of patient submission to the Lord. Well, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Well, the last part of this, the conclusion, we talked about what our part is. Now we'll just review briefly the Lord's part and bring this to a conclusion. We do what we can. We work as if everything depends upon us, knowing that ultimately everything depends upon the Lord. The Lord is able. That's what Paul says. The Lord is able. What did we read last night in Romans 9? The word, it's not as if the word of the Lord is untrue. It's not as if the word of the Lord is failing. The Lord is able. If you're living like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, put your trust in the Lord, and he is able. Nothing will surprise him. Nothing will erode the value of what you've committed to him. He is trustworthy. He is able. The Lord rescues. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 12 here. The Lord is rescuing him. He's not only able, he rescues us. At the right time, the Lord intervenes and protects his children. The Lord stands with you. 2 Timothy 4, passage that Ray read earlier today. He's an abandoned apostle, but the Lord stood with him. In the midst of desertion, he trusted that Christ would stay with him, rescuing him from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18. Finishing the course, finishing well. Let me make one practical application of this, and I'm going to close. We're going to maybe take a quick break and bring the panel up. So if you're a man, we're all men today, and you haven't done what I'm going to encourage you to do right now, today is the day. So my wife buys these little notebooks for me to write in. I like to write stuff. This is not leather. I think it's genuine Naga hide. A lot of little Nagas had to get slaughtered to make this Naga hide. In the back of my book here, each time I start one of these on the last inside cover, I have my funeral plan. And as I'm working through studying and writing and preaching, I'll make changes to it. And then sometimes I fill it up, so I'll throw that one away and start out with a new card. But the book that I'm working in right now always has my funeral plan on the back cover, because I want to be reminded that my time is coming to an end. Right? And Dr. Moeller talks about in his study, two things that he can see from his desk where he works is the clock with audible ticking, right? He can hear the seconds. And a skull, a human skull in his other field of vision to remind him of where he is going very quickly. Tick, tick, tick. Soon he will be going and that will be him, right? So I have my funeral plan, right? The processional, a mighty fortress is our God. Call to worship, Psalm 19. An invocation, Him, come thou fount of every blessing. Old Testament reading, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? Prayer. New Testament reading, Ephesians 2. A special piece of music, a sermon, hymns, benedictions, recessionals, the graveside service, right? What hymn will be sung at your graveside and why? What scripture will be read there and why? We want to be able to say, each of us, that we ran the race. We finished the course. It's good to keep the end in mind and to finish well. There are only a few times in your life where you will have the undivided attention of those in the room. And your funeral is one of those times. I suspect that at my funeral, there will be a number of unbelievers there. So I want the gospel preached at my funeral so that they will have every opportunity to repent and believe the gospel because of our love for them, right? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the life of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the record of his faithful service. Would that image of a soldier, a farmer, an athlete be imprinted upon our minds today, Father, that we might go forth using our time well, investing in things of eternal significance. We close as we began, Father, by committing to you our brother Dave. His absence is felt acutely this afternoon. We pray that if it is your will that you might restore him to health and strength, that he might again take up the mantle, mount the pulpit, and rightly divide your word for your people. Go with us now, Father, as we conclude with questions and answers. And until we meet again, We trust that you will watch and keep us. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen and amen.